Well, it is a grand privilege again, friends, to see you and to be before you and to join with you in worship. And I know that you've already benefited greatly from the things that have been said and offered up. And I trust that we've offered them from the heart to our eternal God, who is so deserving of our love and devotion. And I just am so grateful that you see the same thing and that you see that our Maker is so deserving. And really, you know what's so special about worship is we only get one opportunity to offer this the way we are, by faith, where we don't see Him face to face and we don't see Him person to person. And so it's a very unique experience that you don't get to do this. Even in eternity, you won't get to experience it like this, where you get to offer it by faith. And so I'm grateful that when there are those who see that and see just how grand and rare these moments are, how special they are, because it's a unique service we're offering the Lord, and it's just a wonderful thing that we've gathered to do. And I'm really glad you see the same need and the same purpose. And as was stated, we have visitors, and we are more than thankful to have you amongst us. Of course, tomorrow is Labor Day, and it's a time off. That's the way most of us see it. It's just a time off where you're not going to school or you have a time off from work. And yet, when you go back to the origin of the holiday, I had to look this up, what it was all about. According to the New York Times, it was basically in protest to the difficult conditions that once existed in most workplaces in this nation. And so there was an uprising, there was an effort put forth to demonstrate and protest these 12-hour days, 7 days a week, these physically demanding, low-paying jobs where even children were called upon to work. Conditions that were harsh and unsafe is what this article posted. And so there was just this effort, gradual effort to protest this until eventually you had it made into an actual holiday, an official holiday in 1894 by President Cleveland at that time. And so that's the origin of it. And as was even stated earlier, we have memorials to remind us of certain things, and that's what this one was supposed to do, is to remind people of just how better we are and how fortunate we are in our working conditions as opposed to times past. But there's a lot of holidays that we have, and there's a lot of things that we think about as a nation which are good, and it's important for us to remember our freedoms and our liberties and our blessings. And when you think about the need for memorials, and obviously we should think about what we just engaged in. That as we were just led in worship in a very competent manner, I thought, very good thoughts given, is that we have gathered for a memorial, and it's a memorial that God sees so important that He wants us to do it every first day of the week. He wants us to gather for this reason, to think about this memorial, not once a year, as in Labor Day or in Thanksgiving or whatever, but it's something that He wants us to think about every Sunday because of its significance and because of its importance in our relationship to Him and the hope, especially, of eternal life that we have through this sacrifice. And so the Bible refers to this memorial by several terms. It talks about the Lord's Supper. It talks about breaking bread. It talks about communion that we have with God. It talks about the cup of the Lord. It talks about the Lord's table. And so obviously this is something that is all throughout the New Testament that God wants us to be mindful of and sharing in. He wants us to actually engage in taking the Lord's Supper every Sunday. He wants us to participate in this. And for most of us, we've been doing this almost our entire life, it seems like. But there is the possibility that there are those who don't understand this, or even we ourselves forget what this memorial is all about. And so from time to time, we all need to be reminded, what is the Lord's Supper? Why do we do this? Why do we engage in this? And what does God want us to think about when we take these emblems and reflecting on Jesus? Now, I realize that it probably would have been better served to preach this lesson and then take the Lord's Supper, but I can tell you, having studied these things and thinking about them, what we already said was tremendous, and the things that were already offered were tremendous. And so there's a good understanding already of at least those who have guided us thus far. But hopefully from here on forward, you will even Lord willing, next Sunday, be able to think on these things when we gather again to take the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper? Well, it's something that Jesus wants us to do. It's something that he instituted, that he wants his followers to engage in. And it says that he did this on the night that he was betrayed, that he was meeting with his apostles or disciples in Matthew chapter 26, and they were gathering to eat the Passover. Now, the Passover was a feast that the Jews engaged in once a year to remind them of how they were delivered as a nation, that they were in Egyptian bondage many years ago, centuries before Christ, and how they could not deliver themselves, and so God sent Moses to come and lead the people out in a miraculous manner, but they had to leave in a very hasty manner. They had to leave in such a way that they could not even let their bread leaven. They had to eat bread without leaven. And so every year God would have them go 7 days without leaven to eat unleavened bread to remind them of the speedy deliverance that was needed and how they couldn't even use spices for 7 days to reflect on the difficulty they had in leaving Egyptian bondage. And then, of course, not only taking unleavened bread, but he would have them sacrifice a lamb every year. To go back to the fact that when he did deliver the people from Egyptian bondage, that he had to use, or the people had to go and kill a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost of each house so that the angel of death who was going to come through that night and kill all the firstborns in the land, every house that had the blood of the lamb, the angel would pass over that house and spare that house death. And so the Jews did that. They put the blood on the doorpost, and so the angel of death passed over their houses, but killed those of the firstborn of the Egyptians and those who did not have this blood. And so every year, God would have the people eat unleavened bread for 7 days, and then he would have them have the Passover lamb, and the Passover started 7 days of unleavened bread to think about their deliverance as a nation. Well, Jesus is gathered to eat this feast with his apostles, and it says in Matthew chapter 26 that as they were eating, Jesus took bread, which would have been unleavened bread. There was no leaven in the house. He blessed it and broke it. Now, this is something different than the Passover. Okay, he took the bread, he blessed it and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So Jesus took something that was already a part of Jewish culture, and he says, okay, now we're going to start a new covenant. Now we're going to have a new memorial. And the memorial from here on is not to think about how God delivered the Jews from Egyptian bondage, but rather I want you to take this bread and think about my body that was given for you. I want you to take this fruit of the vine and drink it and think of my blood that was given for you, not to, again, take you out of the hands of Pharaoh, but to take you out of the hands of the devil, to forgive you of sin, to make it possible for God to pass over your sins, to make it possible for God to deliver you from the spiritual bondage of the debt of sin. And so he takes these elements and he says, this is the new covenant. This is how I want you to take these elements from now on in reflecting on me. And that's what the Lord's Supper is. It's a memorial service. It's a memorial. And again, it wasn't just a coincidence that Jesus died during Passover. He fulfilled that. And then, of course, it bridged the gap to this new covenant, which is a reminder of how he is the Lamb of God whose blood was shed for the remission of sins, and how he had to give his body in a very painful way to provide us with the remission of sins. And so we're to think about that. We're to think about how he went through intense pain in providing us with the forgiveness of sins. When you go back to the context of Luke chapter 22, even of when Jesus gave his life, of course, he instituted the Lord's Supper, but later he would go to the garden before he was arrested, and he would pray a series of prayers, asking God, if it is possible, let this cup pass. And of course, we know it was not within the Father's will. But notice the intensity that Jesus had to face his death. In Luke chapter 22, it talks about, in verses 41 through 44, this is the type of stuff we're to think about when we take these emblems. It says in Luke chapter 22, in verse 41, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, this is in the garden, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer, he had come to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. But the point we need to realize is what it says there in verse 44, that there's a lot of mental anguish he's going through. I just can't imagine. I can't imagine the intensity of thought that would lead to the point of the stress causing you to excrete blood like he did. But that's how much pressure he was under. That the thought of what he was going through, which he said, of course, if I can avoid this, please let it happen, but that wasn't going to happen. Man needed redemption. But see, it wasn't like he was on autopilot, okay? It wasn't like he was just buzzing through this and it wasn't affecting him whatsoever. It wasn't like he was numb to all of this. There was a lot of intense mental anguish he's going through. And he's going through this as a sacrifice. He's willing to give himself so that you and I can gather like we have, to have hope past sin, and especially have the hope of eternal life. That is so worthy of our memorial that we have to do this every week. It's so worthy of that. And like Randy said, it's not something we just leave here, right? We don't leave it here. We think about it all the time. And the more we are aware of how we could not save ourselves were it not for the sacrifice, the more thankful we should be throughout the week of this great sacrifice, continually remembering what Jesus went through for us. But as a church, he wants us to gather every Sunday to do this. So he's going through some mental anguish, intense mental anguish. I've been worried. You've been worried. We've been facing things we're afraid of, but we have never reached the point where blood starts coming out of our pores. I don't think any of us have ever faced that. But Jesus did. And that wasn't it. I mean, it was just beginning for him that night. Of course, he was later, he was arrested. And as he was arrested, it says in Mark chapter 15 that he was being beaten, that he was scourged, and he was humiliated. He was mocked by his creation. All these people were making fun of him. If you are the great Son of God, then, you know, who hit you? So on and so forth, as they blinded him. But in Mark chapter 15, it says that Pilate, verse 15, wanted to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he scourged him to be crucified. That's, again, you know, we read these things and it's like, you know, so on and so forth. He was scourged. Friends, that's huge. He was scourged. And you know that the concept behind that is when you take somebody and you put their arms around a rock or some type of post to tighten their back, and you tie them where they cannot move. And then you pull out a whip that has at the tip of it, tips of these strands of this whip, either bone or some type of metal, and you start whipping this guy. And you start whipping him in such a way that his back is broken open. This is what he's going through. And I'm sure that his face is turned to the side and it's getting some of it as well. This is what it means when he was scourged. And it's not like it was just a little bad Jesus. No. This was done by a professional executioner. One year I was traveling to go do a meeting, and I was listening to the Masters on the radio, golf tournament. And something stood out to me as I was listening to I always watch, I'd like to watch it when possible, but I never listened to it before. And so here I am, I'm driving, and I'm listening to it on the radio, and they're having coverage of all these guys' shots. And to hear the sound of those clubs, you know, like when they're driving, I mean, sounds a whole lot different than my drives. I don't hear the, oh, man, I don't hear all that when I hit the ball. But these guys, it's that, I mean, that intense whipping sound. Totally different than the average guy like me. And it reminded me what Jesus went through. I mean, these guys were like, it wasn't just this little pat. It was that professional striking of somebody who has intense anger, somebody who is carrying out some type of judgment against somebody believed to be worthy of execution. And so this is what Jesus is going through. His back is being broken open by this scourging. And then it says, then he was led to be crucified. Tremendous. Tremendous verse right there, stating the fact all these things happened to him this one night, or this one day. He was crucified. We could do a lot of research on crucifixion. It's tremendous what this... And the design of this was to humiliate the person and to create a very intense death. But I read of what a physician said about the process of executing somebody. And I'm going to just pick up to the point of... This is in the aftermath of the nails being driven through the wrist and through the feet, of how they're overlapped and there's a nail driven through the feet. And so this person... Jesus, in his case, his back has just been scourged open. He's on the cross, and here's what the physician says. With the knees flexed, toes downward, the full pressure of the body is placed on the nerves of the feet. When this can be tolerated no more, the body sags to where the entire body weight is borne by the nails through the forearm. This produces excruciating pain on the median and ulnar nerves of the hand until this can be tolerated no more. Again, the knees are straightened as much as possible. This process of seesawing up and down further weakens and exhausts the body. At this point, great waves of cramps sweep over the entire body, the arms fatigue, then the legs fatigue. With these cramps comes the inability to push upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and bloodstream and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale, bring in the life-giving oxygen, and then it says he has to endure hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissues are torn or stretched from the nail wounds. Okay, and so he goes on to talk about how this great intense agony is taking place. Going up and down on that cross, his back, struggling for air, pressing down on the nails, pulling on the nails, all these things are happening. And then he says, the body of Jesus is now extremis, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization made him say, probably a little more than a tortured whisper, it is finished. His mission of atonement has been completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nails and straightens his legs, takes a deep breath, and utters his final cry, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And so when you think about what Jesus went through for us, this tremendous pain and agony, well, that's what he wants. That when you take this bread, it's my body. And when you drink this cup, the fruit of the vine, it's my blood. It represents my blood. Realizing that without this sacrifice, we could not have the forgiveness of sins. And so that's the sort of thing he wants us to think about. He wants us to realize that he tasted death for us. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now think about that. It's not like Jesus could come and just die of a heart attack to provide us with the remission of sins. He had to actually lay down his life. And he had to lay it down in such a way to where there was pain and suffering to give himself for us. And he did this, that he might taste death for everyone. And so I'm to think about that. I'm to realize that this is something he wants me to do, and it's something that the first Christians were taught to do. The first Christians were taught to gather every Sunday to do this. This is how the apostles instructed the Christians. It says in Acts chapter 2, when Christianity began on the day of Pentecost, which was a Sunday, it says that those who gladly received his word were baptized. About 3,000 souls were added to them that day. And it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So now these people who were once of the Jewish faith are now following something other than the law of Moses. They're following the apostles' doctrine. And the apostles are teaching these Christians to take the Lord's Supper on that Sunday, that very first day Christianity began. And for what we see in the New Testament, that's exactly the day that Christians were taught to do this. That the saints gathered on the first day of the week. Paul waited 7 days there in Troas. He arrived on a Monday and he waited all the way till Sunday to have the opportunity to take the Lord's Supper with these saints. Again, it's not like he said, well, you know, I got to get going. Let's go ahead and do this on a Tuesday. No, he waited. He waited there a whole week for Sunday, the first day of the week, when the disciples gathered to break bread. Well, friends, that language is very clear. I mean, how often does the first day occur? How many weeks have a first day? You see, it's very specific that God is showing us here when he wants us to take this. The first disciples did it in Acts 2 on a Sunday. In Acts chapter 20 in Troas, they're doing it on a Sunday. And the language shows it's something that occurred on a weekly basis. If I were to work at a place and I was told that I was going to get paid on the first day of the week, would I misunderstand that? Would I somehow interpret that to mean, okay, well, that means just twice a year? Or it means once a year? I mean, is there any way I could misunderstand the statement that I would get paid on the first day of the week? Every week I would expect what? I would expect payment. Well, the language is clear. God wants his people taking this on the first day of the week. And when you contrast that with how he taught his people in times past to take other memorials or have other memorials, you can see the language is very specific in the New Testament for a weekly observance. That when God wanted his people to take or to remember the Day of Atonement, which was once a year, it was he would specify the month and the day, that it was to be the 10th day of the 7th month when they were to gather to take the Day of Atonement, or have the Day of Atonement. And so he would specify the month and the day, 10th day of the 7th month. That's what Leviticus chapter 23 says. When he wanted them to engage in something on a monthly basis, he would specify the day of the month. But when he wanted them to engage in something on a weekly basis, he would specify the day of the week, like he did in telling them to remember the Sabbath day. Well, which Sabbath day? Well, any Sabbath day. You to remember this is what he taught his people. So every week had a Sabbath, had a seventh day. And so they were to set aside their time and reflect on the things he required of them. Well, you can see that the same language is used in the New Testament for taking the Lord's Supper. And there's just no way you could possibly interpret this to be something that is done once a year or even twice a year or whatever. When you take the Lord's Supper, we have to remember this is how Jesus wants us to remember him. Now, that's important to note. Sometimes we wonder, how can I honor Jesus? And that's a very noble quest. I mean, how can I give Jesus the praise that he deserves? And sometimes we think, well, it's something that we have to do with Easter, or it's something we do with Christmas, or some other holiday or service. And the fact of the matter is, he didn't institute any of these. Instead, Jesus tells us, I want you to do this. I don't want you to remember my birthday. He didn't say that. He didn't even tell us when he was born. He didn't mention that. He didn't even mention the fact that we're to remember the day he was raised from the dead. But he does say, now this right here, this is what I want from you. This is how I want you to remember me. Again, when you go back to his teaching, we read this earlier in the service from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Now, who's saying that? Well, we understand it's the Apostle Paul, right? He's writing to the church at Corinth. Now, here's the question I have when I read that. Was Paul in that room in Matthew 26 the night that Jesus was betrayed? You know, when he gathered with his apostles to have that Passover meal, was Paul there? Paul wasn't even on the scene yet, right? He wasn't even a servant of Christ at that point. He was still a devout Jew. So what does he mean by this? I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. What's he saying? What he's telling us is that he received by inspiration the things I'm about to tell you. And the things I'm telling you is we all go back to that room. We all go back to that room when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He says, this is what I received. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So Paul goes back to Matthew 26. And he says, this is what God wants us to do. This is what Jesus wants us to do. That he took this bread, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so Paul understood that the way to remember Jesus is not to find some special day to remember his birth or even his resurrection, but he understood that what Jesus wants from us is this right here. Do this. Do this in remembrance of me. I don't have to guess, well, how can I honor Jesus? I don't have to guess, do I have to come up with some special day once a year or once a month to venerate my Lord? No, Jesus tells me, okay, you want to praise me? You want to honor me? This is what I want from you. And Paul understood that, and that's what he taught other Christians to do. And so when I take this, I can know without any doubt, my Savior in heaven is very well pleased with this. Because there's no second guessing it. It's something I know he wants me to do as a child of his. And so we take the Lord's Supper. Again, we take it not to remove our physical appetite. He contrasted the Lord's Supper with the Passover. And he says the new covenant is this. Now, we understand that the Passover was something that they actually took. It was a physical meal they took together. And for 7 days, they didn't have any leavened bread in the house. Any leaven in the house. And so, the Passover meal was a literal physical meal they took and had with one another, so on and so forth, once a year. What we see in the Lord's Supper is it is not like that. This is not a meal that you're satisfying the physical appetite. Instead, you use physical emblems, but they're not used to satisfy your hunger, but rather they're to enhance you spiritually. It's a spiritual meal to bless you in your relationship with God. And so when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, Paul is having to correct the Corinthians who misunderstood this. All right, there's a whole lot of stuff happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but at the very least we can see he was telling them what you think you're doing in gathering for the Lord's Supper is not the Lord's Supper. Your version of the Lord's Supper is not the Lord's version of it, is what he's trying to show them. That you gathered to take the Lord's Supper, but you're treating it like a common meal. And there's a whole lot of other stuff going on, but still, you're treating it like that. And he says, you have houses to do that, right? When you've come together for that purpose, you've misunderstood the Lord's Supper. You have houses to eat and drink in. He says in verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 11, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. You want to go back to the way Christianity was given by the apostles and by the Lord? We got a lot of stuff to overcome as people from our day and time. And one thing we have to overcome is this idea that the kingdom of heaven is food and drink. Because that's religion nowadays. I mean, our religions today center around social meals. That's reality. But when you go back to the New Testament, it is totally different then. The first Christians were taught, you want the social meals? You do that on your own. When you come together, let's practice spiritual things. Let's focus on spiritual things. And in taking the Lord's Supper, let us come together to remember the Lord and to commune with the Lord. Jesus said when he gave them the fruit of the vine that night, he said to them, now this was on a Thursday night, he says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so from that Thursday night until the foundation of Christianity, you did not have this thing practiced. You didn't have this memorial service. But it did begin in Acts chapter 2. We read that. The first saints were taught this because the church, according to the Bible, is the kingdom of heaven. And so when the church was established, then you had saints taught to take the Lord's Supper, and that's what they have to understand, that in taking the Lord's Supper, they are communing with the Lord. It's a spiritual meal where we're actually in fellowship with the Lord. We're taking this with Him. The cup of blessing, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Well, how do you come in contact with the blood? Right here. This is a communion. Communion spiritually with the Lord. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And so that's what we are to think about. We're actually engaging in a spiritual meal with our Lord, thinking on spiritual things. It's not known by these other terms or for these other reasons that we find in our society. We have to get back to the New Testament. And in looking at the New Testament, it is a totally different meal for different purposes. And it's something we have to take respectfully. When the Corinthians were botching this, okay, when they were messing things up, Paul not only tried to correct their misunderstandings of physical meals and social meals and the spiritual meal we're to engage in, he let them know that, look, when you don't take this properly, when you don't do it the way Jesus said to do it, to reflect on his body, reflect on his blood, then you're taking it in an unworthy manner. And it's not like God says, well, phooey, I wish they understood that. No, Paul says, look, when you and I don't do this properly, it creates judgment against us. It condemns us. Now, that's what's different about this meal than other memorial services. Okay, I won't go to hell for not practicing the 4th of July. I won't go to hell for not taking Thanksgiving or remembering Thanksgiving or even Labor Day. Now, it may affect me as a citizen in this nation, but I won't go to hell for it. This is different. If I don't take this memorial service properly and with the right spirit and the right thoughts, it does condemn me. That's what makes this unique. And that's what Paul tells these people. Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now, notice the language. Unworthy manner. Sometimes we wonder, well, do I have to be worthy to take this? And if I've sinned too much, am I still allowed to take this? Well, he's not talking about worthy people. Because I can tell you right now, you don't deserve it. And I don't deserve it. None of us are worthy of this. But instead, he's saying that when we take this, it has to be done in a worthy manner. And when I take this and think about my fantasy lineup, and I take this and think about what I'm going to do for lunch, I take this and think about the bills I still have to pay, and I take this without thinking about the person who died, who shed blood, who gave his body physically for me, who was separated from his Father, first time ever, for my redemption. And I treat this like I do crackers and Coke, then I have put myself as a person who is guilty of the same thing of killing Jesus, of crucifying Jesus. I am guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. It is as if I caused his death because I don't think about the thing he did for me. And so, friends, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, let us think about the right things because we proclaim the Lord's death. In other words, I believe in the Lord's death. I believe of why it happened. I believe in the hope it gives me. And I believe he's coming back. Because I proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so I take this. And I'm so grateful. So grateful that Jesus made this sacrifice. Because without it, there would be no hope for this sinner. No hope whatsoever. You know, it's unfortunate that many people are taught not to take this every week. In fact, some people are taught that you don't want to take it every week because it loses its value. It loses its meaning. This is what people are told. And so they'll do it once a year, once a quarter, whatever. And yet, we still pray every week. We still sing every week. We still study every week because we see the value of these things. And yet, the Lord is telling us, okay, this is what I want from you. I want you to do this every Sunday. And friends, frankly, you can't do it enough, I don't think. I mean, you cannot thank the Lord enough for what he's done in providing us with the remission of sins. But if we're going to do what Jesus wants, we're going to gather on the first day of the week to do this in the church to offer him this type of service. And here's my question. If we're not going to do that, why do churches assemble every Sunday? You ever think about that? I mean, Christianity as a whole, what's the Lord's day? What's the day of worship? It's Sunday. Well, if I'm going to conclude that, and I'm going to say that it's not a day to take the Lord's Supper, why do I still assemble? If we don't gather to take the Lord's Supper, why are we assembling? What made Sunday the Lord's day? Why were people instructed to view this as the day to assemble to remember the Lord? And it all goes back from the pattern we read about, that the first Christians were taught to do this on the first day of the week. And so the result is that this is the pattern of gathering to worship the Lord. And so I offer you these thoughts and the importance of them. Lord willing, we'll gather again next Sunday to worship our Lord and to take the Lord's Supper. And I hope we think about these things and the great sacrifice he made. But you know, the reason he did all this is so that you and I as sinners can have hope past our mistakes. And so we like to always give people an opportunity to obey that gospel if they have not. But if you understand that redemption is in Christ, and that he is the one who is the Son of God, who is our only mediator between ourselves and God, and you're willing to confess that before men and obey his command to repent of sins, Acts 17 verse 30, and then be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 22, 16, then you can be in Christ. And then, of course, you can be in a relationship with him where he wants you to gather to take the Lord's Supper. And so if you haven't done that, we encourage you to do that. If you've made some mistakes that need to be corrected as a child of God, then please come to him as we stand and sing.